During the American Civil War, a young soldier in the Union Army lost his father as well as his older brother in the Battle of Gettysburg. He was so concerned that his mother and sister back at home on the farm, not being able to handle the spring planting, that he went to his commanding officer and received permission to go to Washington, D.C. to ask President Abraham Lincoln for an exemption from military service so he could go home and help his family. When he arrived there in D.C., the guard at the White House that manned the front gate refused to let him in. No matter what he said, he refused to let him in. So, dejected, the soldier sat down on a park bench nearby, and a young boy came up to him and sat down next to him and said, "Soldier, you look so unhappy. What's wrong?" The soldier then shared with the boy his story. The boy said, "I can help you. Come with me." So the little boy took the soldier by the hand and led him right past the guard of the White House without a word, through the front door of the White House, down the hall, past generals and high-ranking officials. He entered right into the Oval Office without knocking, where the president and his Secretary of State were looking over battle plans that were laid out on his desk. Looking up, the president said to the boy, "Good afternoon, Todd. Can you introduce me to your friend?" The president's son, Richard Todd Lincoln, replied, "Father, this soldier needs your help. Can you please listen to him and let him tell you his story?" The soldier then told his story to President Lincoln, who then granted the exemption that he desired. You know, when I read that, I thought that's a great illustration for what we're going to begin to look at this morning. You see, just as children have the privilege of direct access into the presence of their parents, so children of God have direct access into the very presence of God through prayer. And we're going to begin looking at that this morning. Having already applied the principle that an action is not truly righteous unless it has the right heart motivation, as we saw in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1. This principle then was applied in verses 2 through 4 to giving. And last time we saw where that principle of a right heart action is applied to prayer. That when we pray, we don't do it for attention. We don't do it for other people to notice us. We are talking between us and God alone. He is the focus of our prayer. And having looked at all of that so far, Jesus now continues his discussion on prayer, because this is such a vital thing for believers' lives. And he continues discussing this in verses 9 through 15, which is known as the Lord's Prayer. However, since Jesus is responding, actually, as we see in Luke chapter 11, verse 1, he's responding to his disciples who requested that he teach them how to pray. This is actually more accurately entitled the disciples' prayer. Because as we will see when we go through, there are certain parts of this that Jesus would never pray. He would never pray, "Forgive me, Lord, my debts." He's the sinless God. He would never pray that. But he is teaching the disciples, us, how to pray in this. So this is better entitled the disciples' prayer. Now, this succinct but comprehensive prayer can be divided into four categories. First is our adoration of God in verse 9, our surrender to God in verse 10, our request from God in verses 11 and 12, and I'll put 14 and 15 in there as well, and our empowering by God in verse 13. This morning, I want us to look at only the first category, our adoration of God. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, I want us to look this morning at three aspects of our adoration of God that I believe enable us to pray in a way that we are actually able to please the Lord because we are doing what He has called us to do when we pray. The first aspect is this. I call it the prerequisite before adoration. The prerequisite before adoration. What is required before we can actually come to God and adore Him? Notice the first part of verse 9. When Jesus says, pray then in this way, our Father. Stop there. When Jesus says, pray then in this way, or after this manner, He's not telling us here to pray these words. He's not telling us to pray these words. These are the words you need to pray when you come to God. Don't pray these verbatim. God has just told us in verse 7, where Jesus warned us against rote and heartless prayers that are just meaningless repetition. He doesn't want to just take some words and then just say them without thought. Just heartless, just saying the words. That's not what He's wanting when we come before Him. This prayer is never repeated by anyone in the New Testament. Now, although it's not wrong in itself to recite or pray this prayer from a sincere heart, Jesus' whole intent in giving us this prayer is to provide us with a model or a pattern that we can follow as we continually pray. The word pray is an imperative in the Greek. It's a command. God calls us and commands us to pray. It's also in the present tense. We are to pray continuously. And when we do that, He has given us a model or a pattern to follow. Therefore, the disciples' prayer is the Lord's model prayer. It's an outline of categories that we as believers are to flesh out with our own words. Not necessarily substitute for our own words. God is concerned about our heart when we come before Him. He wants it to be heartfelt when we come and we pray to Him. And here Jesus teaches us a new way of praying. And notice that He begins with the intimate words, our Father. The world may talk a lot about the universal fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. But God's word clearly states that whereas all humanity, everyone who has ever existed, all of humanity are God's creatures, since He is the creator of everyone. However, not everyone can call Him their Father. John 8:44 says that spiritually, the father of unbelievers is who? The devil. That's everyone's father, born into sin. Only those who enter into God's family through repentance of their sin, through faith in Jesus Christ, can be born again, can become God's children, and therefore can call Him their Father. John 1:12 says, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. In his book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer states, for everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God. So if we belong to Jesus Christ, we alone can truly call the one true God, the Almighty Creator God, our Father. Of the nearly 70 times that Jesus addressed God in the Gospels, he called him Father, all but one time. And that time was when he cried out on the cross in Matthew 27, verse 46, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? To emphasize the separation that he experienced in bearing upon himself mankind's sin. Jesus teaches that every born-again Christian or child of God is also like him to call God their Father. Now, the word Father is used six times in Matthew chapter 6, verses 6 through 15, emphasizing that intimate father-child relationship that we have with God. Although father here in the Greek is the word pater, it is likely that Jesus, who spoke in Aramaic, used the word Abba. Abba, when he gave this prayer. Abba is more personal. It's the more intimate term. And it's equivalent to Papa, Daddy. That's the intimacy that we have with our Father. As his beloved children, like Jesus, we have the privilege of coming into the presence of God anytime and anywhere and crying out, Abba, Father. So as we begin to be taught by Jesus how to come to God, this is what he's calling us to do, to call God our Father. The prerequisite, though, before adoration is having a personal relationship with God the Father through saving faith in God the Son. That's the prerequisite for adoration. This alone enables all children of God to truly say our Father. Notice that the repeated use of the plural noun, our. He doesn't say, call him my Father, not that that's wrong, but he's talking corporately here to all believers. The word our here shows that Jesus expected all believers to pray together corporately as a group. God wants us to pray privately, whether we're in public or whether we're in our secret place, that inner room, as we looked at last time in verses 5 through 8. God wants us to keep our focus on Him alone. But He calls us to pray corporately as well as privately. I just want to encourage everyone to come to our praise and prayer that we're going to be having coming up next Sunday night at 6 o'clock. And that's open to everyone. I encourage you to come. Don't be afraid. Don't let fear or self-consciousness or some other reason stop you from coming and obeying God's command to pray corporately God wants us to come. If we haven't yet felt real comfortable praying with other people, that's fine. Then just be there and pray silently in your own heart as we pray. There's nothing wrong with that. Again, we'd love to have you join us. But Jesus is putting the focus when he says, "Our Father," in this context of prayer, saying that he's expecting all of his children to be able to pray together to him. Now, the fact that God is our Father speaks of his immanence. The word immanence means that he's always near. He's always near us because he indwells us in the person of his Spirit. We have a very personal, intimate, loving Father who knows us by name. As we will continue on in the Lord's Prayer, we will see he's got every hair of our head numbered. He knows every detail about our lives. He knows where we're at, what we're going through, the burdens we're carrying. He knows everything. And he tenderly cares for us. One of my favorite verses is Hebrews 13:5, where God says, "I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." That's a promise. Matthew 28:20 says, "I'll be with you until the end of the age." He's given that to his children. This is a promise to hold on to, especially when you're going through very dark times, very painful, discouraging, heavy, heartbreaking times, to know that he is right there. He is with you. That's our Father. Regardless of whatever kind of earthly father we might have had, our spiritual Father loves us with a perfect love. And he is always working for our good, for our best, that his perfect will would be done in our lives, because he knows what is best for us. This comforting truth takes away fear. It gives us hope and security. Therefore, far greater than being the child of the president who has the privilege of direct access right into the Oval Office is being a child of God who has the privilege of direct access into the heavenly Holy of Holies, into the very presence of the living God. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." What do you need this morning? Between you and God. God knows what you need before you ask, as we saw last time. But he wants us to come to him, to pour that out, cast all of our cares upon him who cares for us. You see, this is a privilege that no unbeliever can ever experience. God does not hear their prayers unless they are praying the sinner's prayer for salvation. The second aspect of our adoration of God in prayer is this. I call it the perspective for adoration. The perspective for adoration. Look again at verse 9. "Pray then in this way, our Father," here it is, "who is in heaven." Let's stop there. Whereas the words "our Father" speak of God's immanence, the phrase "who is in heaven" speaks of God's transcendence. His transcendence. The word "transcendent" speaks of our Heavenly Father not only being above and beyond time, but also entirely separate from us. He is the all-powerful, sovereign creator and ruler of the universe. In all of his majestic glory, as the Almighty God, there is an infinite gulf between him and us. Again, in his immanence, there is that Abba Father. And yet in his transcendence, we need to realize who he really is. He is the creator. We are the creatures. He is the absolute sovereign and in control of everything in the universe. We are not. Those things that matter the most to us, we realize as we continue to get older, we have the least amount of control over. God is in control because he is absolutely sovereign. He is perfect. We are imperfect. He is infinite. We're finite. He's holy. We are sinful. Whenever people in the Bible encountered the glory and the splendor of God, what'd they do? They didn't go up to him and say, "Hey, give me five." They fell on their face like dead men. They were overwhelmed. That is who our God is. Hebrews 12:29 tells us that our God is a consuming fire. Therefore, we must not entertain thoughts of God that are less than what he has revealed himself to be in his word. We need to see God the way he has presented himself, that he has revealed himself to us in his word. Some of the modern misconceptions of God are perceiving him as, and I heard this the other day, the big man upstairs. A distant, indifferent ruler, a preoccupied king, a divine vending machine, a stern taskmaster, a smiling and doting grandfather, an impersonal force, a cruel tyrant, even a self-esteem builder. All of these are wrong and unbiblical. When Jesus says, "Our Father who is in heaven," he is combining fatherly love and heavenly power. He is taking both of them, God's immanence and God's transcendence, and bringing them together. This is who we are coming to pray. The perspective for adoration is a balanced perspective of God. As our personal and loving Father, we feel intimate love and confident assurance as we come before him. As our sovereign and majestic King, we feel humbled. We feel humility, reverent, awe, and respect. Therefore, in saying, "Our Father who is in heaven," Jesus is telling us, when we pray, don't just flippantly rush into the presence of God. We should first pause for a moment to focus our thoughts on God, who he is, who this one is that we are praying to, so that we will be able to perceive him accurately and then approach him properly. This brings us to the third aspect of our adoration of God. I call it the priority of adoration. The priority of adoration. Look again at verse 9, where Jesus says, "Pray then in this way," or in this manner, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name." This is the first of six petitions in the disciples' prayer. Now, to be able to get a big picture of this prayer, the first two categories that we talked about, there's four categories. The first two are adoration of God and our surrender to God in verses 9 and 10. Deal with God's glory. With God's glory. These two verses consist of three petitions in regards to God's name, his kingdom, and his will. And we'll be looking at those. The second two categories are requests from God what we're asking from Him, as well as our empowering by God in verses 11 through 13, deal with our needs. Our needs. And these consist of three petitions: for daily bread, for forgiveness, as well as protection from temptation, deliverance from evil. Notice the God-given order. Again, Jesus is giving this as a model, as a pattern to follow. Notice the order of this model prayer. It is very significant. Notice that God's glory comes before our needs. Coming to Him, giving Him glory, adoring Him, praising Him, comes before asking Him, requesting from Him. You see, we naturally can be so self-centered in our prayers that when we drop to our knees before God, we think about ourselves and the cares, the anxieties, the troubles that we have on our hearts. But God wants us to first seek His face before we seek His hand. He wants us to seek His face before we seek His hand. God's face is the essence and beauty of who He is. His presence, as well as His person. God's hand is the blessing of what He does. His provision of our needs. God wants us to put Him first, relating to Him, loving Him, adoring Him, before we then pour out what's on our hearts. David declared in Psalm 27:4, "One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I will dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple." Verse 8, "When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, O Lord, I shall seek.'" When we pray, are we seeking God's face? Are we coming to Him to seek Him? Psalm 105:3-4 says, "Glory in His holy name. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His face continually." Now, obviously, there are times when prayer in regards to our own needs is all we can do. Things happen in our life. We're crying out to God to help us. I'll never forget the time when I was on a flatbed truck. It was full of people. I was over top, on the very top of it. Suddenly, the driver hit a rock. The truck went off a 100-foot embankment. This was like 11 o'clock at night. All I remember praying is, "Lord, help." That wasn't the time to be praising the Lord for His sovereignty and His various attributes and character. I was in desperate need. There's times for that. Again, you think of Peter starting to sink below the stormy waves when he cried out in Matthew 14:30, "Lord, save me." You see, those situations are not the time for adoration. But I guarantee, in each one of those, adoration followed afterwards. Because God, in His grace, answered prayer. Our adoration of God is seen in the first fundamental and foundational petition here. "Hallowed be Your name." This petition, "Hallowed be Your name," controls all the rest. The name of God represents all that He is. All that God is, His nature, His character, His attributes, His plan, His will. God revealed Himself to us not only in His miraculous works and the various names or titles that describe different facets of what God is like. Again, as you look at the Old Testament, there's many different kinds of titles and names for God that he has revealed to us. And each one is kind of like a facet of a diamond, shares a little different perspective on the character of God, the attributes of God. But God revealed himself most supremely in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the perfect manifestation of God's name. Listen to what Jesus said in John 17:6, where he said, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world." Again, he manifested God's name because God's name is all that God is. Hebrews 1:3 says about Christ, "And he is the radiance of the Father's glory, the exact representation of the Father's nature." No wonder Jesus told Philip in John 14:9, "He who has seen me," what? "Has seen the Father." You see, we love God and we trust him, even in the midst of difficult trials. Only because we have come to know the character of God from his word. David said in Psalm 9:10, "And those who know your name, know his character, know his attributes, understand him, will put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." The word hallowed means to revere, to exalt, to adore, to praise, to honor, to consider as holy, to treat with reverence, awe, and respect. Again, it's a word that is full of meaning. See, this is how God's name is to be adored. Because when we are adoring his name, we are adoring who? God himself. David said a similar thing in Psalm 34:3. "Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together." J. Oswald Sanders described the phrase, "Hallowed be your name," as the loving ascription of praise to God for what he is, both in himself and in his ways. It is bowing, the bowing of the innermost spirit in deep humility and reverence before him. But since God is worthy to be sought, we seek his face when we hallow his name, before we ask anything of him. You see, that's the priority of adoration. We're seeking first his face before his hand, his glory before our need. The ways we hallow our Heavenly Father's name is by thinking accurately thoughts about him. If we're not thinking accurate thoughts of God, then we are not hallowing, adoring, praising his name. We're thinking of a different God. That's why A.W. Tozer said in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, "What comes into a man's mind when he thinks about God is the most important thing about him." Are we thinking accurately about God? Other things is praising him with our lips, as we did earlier. Allowing the fruit of our lips to bring praise to his name. Speaking his name with reverence. Not taking his name in vain. Living holy lives that are obedient to God's word and glorifying him through our righteous deeds is a way that we are hallowing God's name. Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Our righteous life, our Christ-like life, as we are continually growing, becoming more like Jesus, as we live that out in a fallen, sinful world, that can draw people to wonder, what is different about you? We can bring glory to God's name, hallow His name in that way. I believe we hallow God's name when our foremost ambition in life is to be pleasing to Him, as we see in 2 Corinthians 5:9. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether then you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Again, hallowing God's name is bringing glory to Him, adoring Him, praising Him, reverencing Him. Now, since God's name represents all that He is in His nature, His character, His attributes, His plan, His will, since all of that is true, to hallow God's name, we must take the time to better know our God, our Heavenly Father. We need to take the time to get to know Him, how He's revealed Himself. And that comes through His Word. General revelation, creation, is magnificent. It's awesome. It shows us God's power. It shows us that there is a God. The detailedness of the galaxy, of the smallest microscopic thing. But it doesn't tell us who this God is. It is only in His special revelation, the Bible, that we can know who He is and how He has revealed Himself to us. Since our adoration of God is the response of all we are to the revelation of all God is, Scripture plays an essential role in our prayer. And since prayer is a two-way conversation with our Heavenly Father, I believe it's best when we let God start the conversation. Let Him speak to us first about Himself by opening up our Bible, reading God's Word before we pray. Let God speak to us in His Word. In his biography, evangelist and orphanage director George Mueller, who has a tremendous story of what God did in and through his life. But he described how for many years he did not begin his prayers, his time of prayer, with Bible reading, with filling his heart with the reality of who God is, in his character, in his attributes, in the greatness of who he is. And he confessed that he had a very difficult time with his mind wandering all over the place when he got time to pray. Has that ever happened to you? Happens, I think, to all of us. But he describes how that was a constant struggle for him. But he learned to pray from the Bible, starting first with adoring and praising God for how He has revealed Himself. Again, as he's reading the Psalms, how God is the rock, how God is a refuge, how God is the protector. Again, he's praising God through the Scripture as he's reading these various aspects of who God is and how God has revealed Himself. And he said that his prayer life totally was radically changed, and he was able to pray effectively for decades to follow. The point is, God wants us to spend time in His Word. And His Word is connected and helps us to pray. And I encourage all of us to do that, to seek God's face, to seek God's glory first, before our needs in adoration of God. Three aspects of our adoration of God that I believe enable us to pray in a way that's pleasing to Him. The prerequisite before adoration, the perspective for adoration, and the priority of adoration. Martin Lloyd-Jones, pastor in England many years ago, accurately stated this, and I quote, "Prayer is beyond any question the highest activity of the human soul. Man is at his greatest and highest when upon his knees he comes face to face with God. At the same time, it is the ultimate test of a man's true spiritual condition." There is nothing that tells the truth about us as Christian people so much as our prayer life. End quote. Let me ask you this morning as we close, how's your prayer life? How's your prayer life this morning? Are you seeking God's glory before your needs? Are you seeking God's face before His hand? The blessing that He gives to us, the provision of our need? Are we seeking Him? Do we want Him? Are we adoring and praising Him as we come? Now, obviously, there are situations, as I said, that all we have time to do is cry out to Him because we're in need. But when that's not the case, are we putting Him first? Only we as believers in Jesus Christ have the privilege of addressing the God of the Bible as our Father who is in heaven. Only we can do that. No unbeliever can truly do that. They can say the words, but God's not going to hear their prayer. Have you placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone to save you? Have you become a child of God so that you truly can call Him Abba, Father? As His children, our Heavenly Father is pleased when we remember who we are praying to and begin our prayer with adoration and praise to Him for all that He is and for all that He has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ.